You know, we are in a series we're starting today called Breaking Free. And today I want to lay the groundwork for this series. You know, we have questions for God, and I don't know if about you, but if you have kids in your house, don't your kids have lots of questions? Can I get an amen? I mean, they've got lots of questions. And some of those questions are about God. I came across a couple of questions for some kids. Little Robert asked this about God. He said, God, I'm American. What are you? Little Jennifer asked God, in the beginning, in the Bible times, did y'all really talk that fancy? You know, that tells you a little bit the translation of the Bible she used. And then I love this one right here from little Neil. He said, God, I went to this wedding and the most disgusting thing happened. They kissed right in church. Is that okay? He's like, I hope not, you know. So we have questions for God, but you need to know that God has questions for you. Years ago, Academy Award-winning movie Shawshank Redemption came out. Shawshank Redemption tells a story of a maximum security prison in the northeastern part of the United States. The movie's set in the 1950s, and it follows the development of these characters as they're getting used to prison life. And one of the characters by the name, he goes by the name of Brooks, played by the actor James Whitmore. Brooks had gone to Shawshank in 1905, okay, for murder. Well, now it's 1955. He's been in there for 50 years, and he actually is up for parole. He's going to be released, and when he finds out, he immediately confiscates an ice pick, and he goes and attacks one of the fellow prisoners trying to kill him. And that prisoner is actually a dear friend of his. And the inmates stop him from doing it. And there's a scene where he's crying. And you see, Brooks had become so accustomed to life in Shawshank that he didn't want to leave. And he knew if he killed this guy, he would have to stay. He wants to stay. And life behind bars is a life he's always known. Well, the prison security did not report it. They showed mercy. And eventually, Brooks was released. And Brooks ends up in a halfway house. He gets a job bagging groceries. And for 3 weeks, he tried to make his new life of freedom work in the outside world, outside the bars, but eventually Brooks gave up and he hung himself. And there's a incredible scene where the guys back at Shawshank find out what Brooks did, what he did. They can't believe it because he experienced a life that they're dreaming about, and then he just killed himself. And like, why would he do that? They're wrestling with this question. And the kind of the sage, the Solomon of the group, his name is Red. He's played by Morgan Freeman, who is my uncle, by the way. Freeman, last name. Okay, that's a lie, but I wish it was true. But Red is a resident sage, and he gives the wisdom on why Brooks did what he did. And he says this quote, "These prison walls are funny. At first you hate them. And then you get, you know, enough time passes, you get used to them. And then more time passes, you begin to depend on them." He said Brooks was an institutionalized man. We'll come back to that in just a second. Now, we have questions for God. You know, some of the questions we have for God are like, you know, God, why is there suffering in this world? God, what's the purpose of life? Some funny questions like, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Like, we had all kinds of questions. But I want you to know that God has a question for you today. If you have your Bible, open up to John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which is an Aramaic called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for, look at this, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him this question. Say it with me, church. 1, 2, 3, say it with me. Do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred, which I am trying. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Perhaps there's no greater irony in all Jerusalem than Bethesda. Bethesda, back in the time of Solomon, was basically this sign of wealth and prosperity. But in the time of Jesus, it's where all the ill people went. It's where all the people diseased went. And the reason why so many gathered at this pool was it supposedly had these miraculous healing powers. And so they wait for the waters to be stirred. They were trying to step in there, and then you would be healed. And if you could imagine unsanitary, like the most crowded emergency room you've ever been in, that's Bethesda. Only magnify that room by 300 more people. And when I think about this, I can't help but think about like when I went on a mission trip one time, I was a student pastor and I took all these kids up to Toronto. There's like 40, 50 kids and I had junior hires in high school and I took the high school boys and we stayed in the gym and basically played basketball all night long. And then the junior high boys, they were in a room. Now, about 24 hours after those boys got settled in that room, the junior high boys, I walked by one time and I thought to myself, I'm killing brain cells because it smelled so bad. The rank, I cannot describe it. I mean, and I'm not even talking about getting in the room. I'm just talking about like being like 15 feet away from the opening of the door. It just came out that you would try to turn your head away from it so that no nostril could get a scent of whatever's coming out of that room. That gives you an idea what Bethesda was like. The people there were so used to seeing the back of people's heads. They sat there hours at a time waiting for someone to throw money, alms at them as kind of a form of welfare for those sitting by the pool. And what I love about Jesus is that he sees this invalid there. This means that he's looking at the sick gathered at the pool. He wasn't turning away. Knowing Jesus, he's probably moving among them. And this is what's so amazing about Jesus. He takes the time to interact with this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He does this while a festival, everyone else is enjoying a festival in Jerusalem, where Jesus had an abundance of spiritual activities to do and spiritual places to go and spiritual people to be seen with and seen by. Jesus is walking among the beggars. Jesus is interacting with the paralyzed, and he's immersed himself with the sick. The name Bethesda, what it means is house of mercy or house of outpouring. With Jesus on the scene, he's restoring the meaning of Bethesda. And what's so intriguing about this miracle is that the man doesn't ask for Jesus, but Jesus asks for him. Jesus takes the initiative here. This man doesn't look to Jesus, but Jesus looks at him. This man does not reach out for Jesus, but Jesus is reaching out for him. And this story stands out as a living reminder that Jesus doesn't always wait to act until he's asked to help. Sometimes he already starts pouring his mercy and compassion and his healing on someone before they even ask. God takes the initiative here. And this should be good news for all of us because, let's be honest, there are times in our lives when we are not necessarily looking for God, but that does not mean that God has stopped looking for us. Amen? And so what's so baffling to me about this is how Jesus initiates his healing process. He asks him a question. Do you want to get well? Now that question to me at face value is a strange question. It reminds me of my middle child, Ryland. One time when he was younger, about 5 years old, he asked me a strange question. He says, Dad, I got a question. I'm like, what? You know, anytime a kid asks a question, you're like, oh, this is going to be good. And he says, Dad, why do the Smurfs during the daytime, why do they have like no shirt on, but at night they're covered, they have a shirt on at night. Why do they do that? And I'm like, son, you are weird. Why would you ask that question? I checked it out. He's right. Papa Smurf doesn't wear a shirt during the day, but at night he covers himself. I'm like, you have a weird perspective. Why did you notice that? But like the same thing with Jesus. I'm like, Jesus, why would you ask such a strange question? I mean, didn't this man's presence by the pool testify the fact that he wanted to get well? This question seems absurd. And some of us, it might seem downright rude. I mean, who would have the audacity to walk up to someone who's been sick for 4 decades and go, do you want to get well? Like if I walked in your hospital, I've seen lots of you in hospitals. I go in your hospital room and go, do you want to get well? I mean, you would like probably try to hit me, you know? And it's like, but Jesus doesn't ask absurd. He doesn't ask rude questions. Jesus is on to something that others didn't pick up on. Back to Shawshank. Morgan Freeman's character, Red, believes that Brooks became so accustomed to a way of life in prison, so much so that he could not imagine a way of life in freedom. His whole identity was wrapped up who he was in prison. He knew who he was. He knew the rhythms of life. He knew the limitations of life in prison. And Red says that Brooks was institutionalized. He says, it's funny thing about these walls. At first you hate them, and then you get used to them. And then enough time passes, you grow to depend on them. The phenomenon of institutionalization is not fiction. Mental health experts, prison wardens have testified the fact that it's possible to be in one's condition, in one situation so long, in the same circumstances for so long, that at once you thought them as subnormal or abnormal, over time it becomes normal to you, even comfortable. Perhaps Jesus knew what he was doing when he asked this man, "Do you want to get well?" Maybe 38 years was long enough for this man to at first hate his illness and then get used to his illness and then start depending on his illness. Brooks sheds light on something that was surprising to me at first, that you can be in a physical condition or surroundings for so long that no matter how debilitating or how confining they may be, that you can actually be accustomed to the point that you no longer desire for the situation to get better. Actually, if you're honest, you're fearful of the situation getting better. Which leads me to wonder, what if the problem wasn't that his body was paralyzed, but that his will was paralyzed? Not only did the invalid's illness contribute to him being institutionalized, but listen, the type of people that surrounded him every day could have contributed to this. It probably became so easy for him to have his sense of normalcy redefined. Like, not only had he been sick for so long, but he's surrounded by other people who were also sick for so long. And your view of what's normal can be dramatically impacted by the context in which you surround yourself with every single day. I mean, people who grow up in very dysfunctional families, no matter how dysfunctional their family may be, if that's all they know, if it's abnormal, if it's subnormal, actually it's normal to them, right? I think about growing up and where I grew up in Northwest Florida, great area, but let me be honest with you, the goal of life was not really that big of a deal. It wasn't that really high of expectation. The goal was basically not get anybody pregnant and don't go to prison. I mean, that's basically it. If you can do those things and make it through high school, good job. And then I moved to a whole different environment. And the expectations were so much higher. And when I stepped into that environment where people expected more of me, I discovered that was capable of more than I ever believed I'd be capable of. But the environment had to change for me to elevate my thinking. Now, here's the deal. You don't have to suffer from a chronic disease or spend a long period of time behind prison bars to be institutionalized. The truth is, we all can be spiritually institutionalized. We can struggle with a sin for so long. We can be in a spiritually incapacitated state for so long that the condition that we used to hate, the condition that we used to despise, we've now become accustomed to it. And here's the sick part. We constructed our lives around it, and now we're asking other people to reconstruct their lives around our hurts and our habits and our hang-ups. And it's hard for us to imagine life without that sin, like without that spiritual struggle. We can't imagine it being any different. Years ago, it was a documentary on the Tour de France, which is the most prestigious race, most difficult bike race in all the world. And this, it talked about this biker who moved all the way up to the front, but as the race went on, he lost the lead, and then he lost his will, and he just totally gave up the race. And the commentator said these words that still ring in my ear to this very day. He said, "Somewhere, somehow, along the way, the young cyclist allowed the struggle to kill the dream." And I wonder if that man lying by that pool was a case where the struggle killed the dream. He had been sitting by that pool for decades, and yet Jesus still asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And sometimes when it comes to the issue of transformation, the issue is not God's willingness. The issue, if we're honest, is our willingness. You see, every one of us needs a gut check from time to time that causes us to look within ourselves and ask, do we really want what we say we want? I mean, we tell these people we want that, but do we really want what we tell people we want? Because we gather around these healing pools and these worship services, these ministries, these life groups, and it's so easy to gather around these healing pools and put up a front and makes people believe we want to be free. But deep down inside, we may not really want to be healed. It's a funny thing about a spiritual prison. are suffering from spiritual paralysis for very long because at first you hate it, right? And then you get used to it. And after enough time passes, you actually grow to depend on it. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, He is not going to leave you alone. Amen? He's not going to leave me alone. His will for you is for you not to be institutionalized. His will for you is for you to be transformed. He'll come to you with a gut check every now and then. And then, like in this man's life, facing Jesus' gut check is actually the first step in moving out of the world of the institutionalized and moving into the world of the transformed. And today you may be in a season in your lives where your struggle has actually killed the dream. Like I call it, you may be dealing with a lame spirit. And I want you to know there is hope for you in the name of Jesus. Immediately he asks the man that question. He says to him, get up, take up your mat and walk. The man got up and he walked. And apparently what Jesus said was powerful enough to make up for whatever was lacking in this man's will. So it is with you. I believe in Jesus' word and in his spirit, there is more than enough power to make up for whatever's lacking in your will. Isn't that good news? There's a word that Jesus has for you that are struggling right now with a lame spirit. You've allowed the struggle to kill the dream. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul says these words. Look what he says. For it is God who works, say it with me, where church? He works where? In you. He works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I want you to know that God is not just willing. He is willing in you, inside of you. Don't let the struggle kill the dream. And it's in light of that question, do you want to get well, that I have three questions that have provoked out of my heart to ask you. Here's the first question. Like, what is it that I'm selling for that I should be sick about? Think about that. What is it? Somebody asked me, like, Nathan, if somebody took over RCC, what would they change? What he's asking is, what is something I'm putting up with that the next guy would not put up with? Does that make sense? What is it that I'm selling for that I should be sick about? What is it that I'm selling for as normal? But it's not when I consider who Jesus is and what he's calling me to. And this isn't just for us as individuals, it's also for us as families, in our marriages. We've grown accustomed to the way it is so long, we've given up on the dream altogether. What dream has the struggle killed in our church? What dream has the struggle killed in your family? What dream has the struggle killed in your marriage and in your singleness? They say the fifth and final stage that someone goes through when they are in a terminal illness is called acceptance. This is when someone actually adopts a condition, you know, and accepts it that they're in, that they're going to die. But I would easily suggest to you that many of us arrive to that fifth and final stage way too quickly when it comes to our spiritual institutionalization. Today, I want you to consider raising up. I want you to consider evaluating your life and having the courage to ask this question. What is it right now that I'm accepting as normal, but really it's subnormal? Like through the power of Jesus Christ, I'm going to revolt against this. I'm going to rise up against this. What is it that I'm refusing to go? I'm going to refuse to go in the fifth and final stage and accept as normal in my life. What is it that I'm going to step forward and no longer allow the struggle to kill the dream? And once you answer that question, you move on to question two, and here it is. Who will I walk with? Being spiritually institutionalized can have something to do with someone's surroundings. Like I said, this man has been surrounded by people who are just like him. Listen, if the only folks in our lives are just as lame and just as sick as we are, then you're likely to remain as you are because there's no alternative vision that's held before you. When I did prison ministry, the whole success in someone staying out of prison once they're released is all about who they hang out with. Because they go back to the people they're hanging out with, guess what? They're coming right back to prison. They have to change their surroundings. We need people in our lives who are walking, who are running in the areas where we are lame at right now. Like people whose presence, whose life fills us with vision and what can be and what's possible in that particular area of our life. Listen, I have taught on marriage. I've studied marriage. I've read books on marriage. I've preached on marriage. I've marriage counseled tons of people. I've obviously married lots of people. I've been married. But the most important thing I can do for our marriage is get around brothers right here in this church. And when I get around you and I see how you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church from Ephesians chapter 5, guess what that does? That elevates my game. Just getting around you guys, around your brothers, and see how you're loving and serving your wife. That's the most inspiring thing I can do for my marriage. Who am I going to walk with? We need people who are walking and running ahead of us in certain areas of our lives. We need them around us. That's why life groups are so important. I'm going to say to you, if you're not in a life group, this is the most important season of RCC's existence this fall to get in a life group. Go out there and see Pastor Travis. He's waiting for you at the corner. If you're not in a group, getting one. Because we should be in a relationship with two kinds of people in our lives. Number one, we need people in our lives who are spiritually lost. That's how we're going to win people to Jesus. We got to get around people who are spiritually lost. And number two, we need people in our lives who are so far ahead of us spiritually that they make us feel like we're spiritually lost. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's people like, they love Jesus so much. You're like, man, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know. I mean, I'm kidding there a little bit, but here's my point. Like, we need people in our lives who need Jesus, and we need people in our lives who call us farther and deeper in our relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to ask you, who will you walk with? Number three. Will I be a conduit of God's goodness and not just a consumer? You see, what Jesus does, this man's life, he does on a religious feast, a feast of the Jews, on the way celebrating the goodness of God. On the way to celebrating the feast, Jesus is willing to be a conduit of the goodness of God so that others might taste and see that the Lord is good. Will you be a conduit of God's goodness and not just a consumer? Here's your homework assignment. High school just started, middle school, elementary. A lot of you are getting homework. I got more homework for you. Here it is. You ready for your homework assignment this week? Here it is. Who is one person this week that needs you to carry hope into their situation? Who is that one person this week that needs you to carry hope into their situation? Because the funny thing about the prison walls that surround people, at first they hate them, don't they? And then they grow to get used to them. Enough time passes, they grow to depend on them. They need someone to help bust them out. Why don't you be that person? They need someone who's going to come alongside them, encourage them not to let the struggle kill the dream. They need someone who's going to come alongside them to offer them an alternative vision in the flesh so they believe that it's truly possible to break free through the power of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you realize that you're allowing the struggle to kill the dream right now in an area and you need prayer. You feel like you're getting spiritually institutionalized. You feel like you're dealing with a lame spirit. And if that's you, our crosses on your far right and your far left are open. Or maybe like me, you need prayer because you want to be a conduit of God's blessing, but you don't know what to say to someone who feels hopeless. And you need the Spirit of God just to use you in that moment. I encourage you today to come up to the cross and receive prayer for yourself and for that person. Or maybe today you want all your sins washed away by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, breaking free of the prison of sin and being redeemed and reclaimed for all time. Here's what I'm going to say to you. Whatever you do, listen to Jesus. Don't just sit on the mat. Get up. Jesus has come to set you free. Amen, church? Amen. Hey, will you stand with me right now? Please stand. I want you to help me end this sermon with this exhortation. On the count of three, I want us all to read it together. Ready? One, two, three. Lord, touch our hearts with compassion that we might become more compassionate. Heal our minds with truth that we may discern what is spiritually subnormal. Purify us so that we might seek purity. Heal our weaknesses so the struggle will no longer kill the dream. We confess in every area of our lives we need your power to be fully transformed. So come now with your redeeming, healing, and empowering love to break us free from our spiritual prisons and lead us to be a conduit of your goodness and not just a consumer. Can we give God the praise, church? Can we give him praise? He's come to set us free. Let me pray over you right now. Father, we come before you, and Lord, water has been sown. Thank you for sending Jesus to revive the dream in our hearts. He came to set us free from the spirit of institutionalization. Lord, help us bring our lame spirits to the throne of grace. Lord, thank you for reaching out for us, even though we weren't reaching out for you. Lord, thank you for listening to us. Thank you for sending people who knew we were down and out, but they saw you in us. And Lord, thank you so much. They called us out in the name of Jesus. They lifted us up. Lord, I pray right now for people who feel just lost, that they'll come and be found. Lord, they're all God's children. We were lost or we're found, and may they come home and receive the forgiveness and the freedom only possible in the name of Jesus. We pray this all through his name. The whole church said, amen. If we could be a blessing to you, we want to give God the praise. Amen, church. If we could be a blessing to you, our crosses are open right now as we sing the touch of heaven. Please come and let's let heaven hear our praise. Amen. Let's praise him together.